If you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Genesis 31. Genesis 31. And let's read this passage of Scripture together as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. This will be our text this morning. So let's read Genesis 31, beginning in verse 1. And remember, as you read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, and the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and arose and crossed the Euphrates, and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Well, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that we may decide between us two.' These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one was with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Lord, we simply pray. We echo the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I once met a missionary who served in the country of Myanmar. And this missionary, if you know anything about Myanmar, served in one of the most difficult places in the world. The government there actually doesn't allow any group to assemble more than a certain number of people at any time. And if you got caught, you could have the threat of imprisonment, torture, even death. And he ministered in that country. And I don't know where he's at right now, but he risked his life in the face of the hostility of the Burmese government. It makes you ask the question, in the face of that type of powerful adversary, is there any hope for God's people when they are attacked in that way? I remember this past year there was a member of the president's cabinet that he was putting forward as an appointee, and this man was an evangelical Christian. And I remember hearing the story of how during his confirmation hearing, he was particularly asked about his faith and certain questions about his faith. And there were members of the committee that were very hostile, openly hostile to his evangelical faith, even questioning how could anyone serve in the office that he was to hold and have these types of convictions. Is there any hope for people, God's people, when they're attacked in that way? I remember I knew a man in Sacramento who was a correctional officer in the Folsom prison, and talking with him there about all of the expectations that were put upon him, both by the prisoners and by his fellow correctional officers, some of which he felt were pressuring him to violate his own conscience as a Christian and do things that may not have been illegal but were unethical. And he felt great pressure because there would be ramifications if he didn't compromise his convictions. You ask, in that kind of environment, is there any hope for God's people when they're attacked and oppressed in that way? I remember hearing the story of a certain professor who wrote a book on a subject that was particularly controversial, and he actually ministered as a professor in a Christian seminary. And as that seminary was becoming more and more liberal, his writings and his stance were becoming increasingly untenable and popular, and he was opposed and attacked and undermined in every way possible until he was finally let go, fired from his position at the school. Is there any hope for God's people when they're attacked in this type of way? And what about in your workplace? And what about in your school environment? And what about in your family environment when you experience opposition and hatred and backlash for your Christian faith? Is there any hope for God's people when they are attacked and opposed, persecuted in this way? Well, I believe that this is the issue that Genesis 31 actually addresses. Remember that Moses was writing this book to the nation of Israel as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan? And you think of how they were facing this insurmountable, it seemed from a human perspective, task of displacing all these great and powerful Canaanite nations who were unbelieving, who were idolatrous, and who were out to destroy the Israelites, wanted to harm them. And you know, even from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, that they felt frightened. They didn't know how this was going to work. Was there any hope for God's people in the face of this opposition? And this text is written, I think, to minister to them. And the answer that the text gives to God's people in this situation, I think, is intended to encourage first the nation of Israel to whom it was written, but also to God's covenant people in every generation, including us today. Well, I want to show you what this text, I think, has to say to people in this position, facing the opposition of unbelieving adversaries around them in the world. And I want to do so first by walking through the story and seeing what it says, experiencing the effect of this story, and then we'll reflect and step back and reflect upon its message and how it applies to us today. Just to remember a little bit of a review, Jacob had gone to the land of Haran to live with his uncle Laban. He had worked for Laban as managing, caring for his flocks in order to pay the dowry for both of his two daughters, whom he married and had children with. And we remember that last time we saw how God blessed Jacob and caused essentially all of Laban's wealth to decrease and all of Jacob's wealth to increase, such that Jacob got very wealthy through the management of Laban's flocks. And we come then to verses 1 and 2 in our text, and we read this. It says that Jacob heard the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." Now you can imagine why Laban's sons would say that. Because that was their wealth disappearing as well. They were going to inherit their father's estates, and they see that Jacob is essentially getting all that would be theirs. And you can imagine that what's being implied here is that the sons are angry because they're envious. They couldn't put their finger on anything that Jacob was doing wrong. I mean, he'd made a deal with their father to have the abnormally colored flock. But they just watched as all of Jacob's flocks were that he had originally gotten from their father were expanding and growing while their father's flocks were diminishing. And so they were envious. They were jealous. And of course, James says that wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, it leads to disorder and every evil practice. It's a reminder to us, too, isn't it? That where we see jealousy, selfish ambition rising in our hearts, we have to be careful to deal with that because it will lead to all kinds of evil. And it masks itself, too. When we're jealous and we're envious of someone else, we don't come out and say that we're jealous. We put the blame on the person that we're jealous of, and we point out all their faults so that we feel justified in our feelings. But we need to deal with this, and we see that this is what was happening in the lives of Laban's sons. They were becoming jealous and envious, and it was becoming a dangerous situation. I mean, Cain killed Abel over jealousy. The New Testament says that the Jews put Jesus to death out of jealousy. They would admit it, but that was the issue. So this was a tenuous and dangerous situation. And we see that that's why the Lord actually steps in verse 3 and says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. In other words, it's time to skedaddle, Jacob, and to go back to your home country. And of course, we know that part of that is because that was had always been the plan of God. You remember in the dream with the stairway leading up to heaven, God had told Jacob that someday I'm going to be with you and someday I'm going to bring you back so that I can fulfill my promise to you and to your children to give you the blessings that I had promised to Abraham. And so we see that Jacob is in a predicament because he seems to know that Laban is not just going to let him go. In fact, we see Jacob's fear there in verse 31 where he had told Laban later on, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. And so, and actually we see that Laban or Jacob figures out right away that if he is going to escape here, Laban, and if he's going to make it back to the land of Canaan, the daughters, his wives, have to be in on it. Because if they don't want to go, they're going to be the first ones to sound the alarm and to get their father to stop him. And so we see here that Jacob, knowing that he had to get away, but knowing that he had to do it surreptitiously because he was afraid that Laban was going to try to stop him, he had to talk to his wives and he had to get the consent of his wives who were Laban's daughters. And so you see, if you walk through that passage, verse 7, he tells the daughters how their father Laban had tried to cheat him. He tells them in verse 5 how God had appeared to him in a dream and told them that he had to go to get away and go back to his homeland. He told them in verse 7 again how God didn't permit Laban to harm him so that they would see that God was doing this, that God was protecting him from harm at the hands of their father, and that God was the one that was telling them to go home. He's trying to carry their conscience with all of this. And then we see in verse 12 that he finally tells them about this dream that God had given them. And he explains how it was God who had told him to choose the speckled and abnormally colored flocks because it was God who intended to take Laban's wealth and give it to Jacob so that they wouldn't think that he was just out to get their father. And in that same dream now that God had told them, in that same passage, he tells them that God had also told him to go. And so, you know, you can suspect that he's wondering what his wives, Laban's daughters, are going to say. And we see that their response in God's providence was that they recognized that as Jacob's wives, their father Laban had not only turned against Jacob, but their father Laban had turned against them as well. They also realized that there was nothing left for them in their father's house. Their father had basically disowned them, and now all the wealth of their father was with Jacob. And so, they're with Jacob, let's do it. And so, we see that in verse 17, Jacob leaves. But we see, as you read through the passage, that Jacob, true to his nature, right, devises a trick to buy himself some time and hopefully make it ahead of Laban down to the land of Canaan, where he might receive the protection, presumably, of his father and his household. And so we see that the trick is that he waits until Laban is away somewhere shearing his sheep, and he leaves without telling Laban that he was going. What he doesn't know is that along the way, one of his wives, Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, went into her father's tent and stole his household gods, idols that he had in his tent to his other gods. Laban was an idolater. Now, we don't know why she did that. It's interesting to kind of think about, was it that she was hoping to get the protection of these gods for herself? Or that she hoped that by stealing these gods that her father would be somehow hindered because he wouldn't have his gods to help him out? Whatever it is, he says it shows you what's in Rachel's heart, that she has yet to come to truly believe in Yahweh and to serve him as she ought. But needless to say, that will become an important detail later on in the story. And we see that Jacob then, he sends all of his flocks and herds and his family on, and he's heading for the hill country of Gilead. Now, if you know anything about the land of Canaan, you know that the Israelites ended up taking the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River was the land of Canaan proper, and on the east side was what would be called the Transjordan region, where the 2.5 tribes took their inheritance. Well, that part of that Transjordan region east of the Jordan River, but just across the river from the land of Canaan was Gilead. And so he's heading for this place where he can just cross over the river and be back in the land of Canaan and perhaps have the protection of his family there. And this is, of course, quite a ways away. So he's hustling, but it's a long journey. It's about 350 miles from Haran, way up in Mesopotamia, down to the land of Gilead. Well, he starts on this journey, and it says in verses 22 and 23, you see there that it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. So it's not for 3 days. Jacob has a 3-day head start on Laban, but Laban has the advantage that he just takes his kinsmen, it says, which I think is a group of males from his household who would be able to fight, able to be muscle for him. I mean, essentially, this is a posse. And he hightails it after Jacob. And his intention is to intercept Jacob before he gets to the land of Canaan, where he might receive protection. And so as you look at the language here, I mean, this language of taking a group of his kinsmen, his presumably male members of his household, and chasing after Jacob, I mean, this is military language. He's out to stop Jacob, and if necessary, bring him back by force. And we see in verse 23, and then in verse 25, we see that Laban ended up catching up with Jacob in Gilead. I mean, just before Jacob makes it across the river, Laban catches up with him, and this was 10 days after Jacob left. So he made up a lot of ground in a short period of time. But we see in verse 24 that God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." It's unclear exactly what that terminology means, but essentially he's warning Jacob, even as Laban reiterates later on as he recounts this dream, not to harm Jacob or his family in any way. And so God intervenes. Jacob doesn't know that, but God intervenes to protect Jacob from harm. Now, it's interesting, you don't know how Laban reacts to that dream. You're not told in the story, but what you do see in verse 25 is that Laban continues on. It says Laban overtook Jacob, and then it gives you this picture of Jacob pitching his tents and Laban pitching his tents right next to each other. Now, that type of language is the language of, like, that would be used later in the scriptures of two armies camping over against each other, like David and his armies would camp over against the Philistine and their armies. And so you can see that in the story, there's this tension building. What is Laban going to do? Is he going to do what God said, or is he going to attack Jacob and try to take him back by force? What we see is that Laban confronts Jacob in verses 26 through 30, and you see his speech there. And what you notice about his speech is that he accused Jacob, first of all, of taking his daughters away like captives. He accused Jacob of depriving him of being able to give Jacob a send-off with joy and mirth. And he accused Jacob of not allowing him to, of tricking him, of not telling him that he was going to go. Now, each of these things, right? I mean, you're reading it and you're going, "Give me a break, Laban." I mean, his language just drips with hypocrisy. He accuses Jacob of taking his daughters like captives, but really, it had been Laban who had held all of them basically captive for all those years. He accused Jacob of depriving him of giving them a joyful send-off, which everyone knows he was never going to do. And when we see that he accuses Jacob of tricking him, the man, Laban, who tricked Jacob so many times before, is now accusing Jacob of being in the wrong, of tricking him. And isn't it interesting? It just if you step back here, you see this is how sin works. This is how the human heart works. Sin is deceitful. The Bible warns us against the deceitfulness of sin and the lusts of deceit. In other words, sin doesn't just come through the front door and announce its arrival. It tricks us into thinking that we're really in the right and someone else is in the wrong. And it accuses us, it teaches us to justify ourselves. It leads us to be blind to our own culpability and to shift the blame to others, like Adam did. "This woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate, Lord. I don't know what happened." And then she turns around, "This serpent, he's the one who did it." This is what sin does. And it reminds us, even as we read Laban and we see the hypocrisy, we see that the deceitfulness of sin leads people to hypocrisy. To say one thing outwardly, but inwardly you're driven by different motivations. And of course, the answer to this, which of course Laban doesn't do, but we know that the answer when we see the same thing in ourselves is to examine our hearts, to humble ourselves, to do what Jesus says. Well, hey, before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, look at your own eye and see the log there and take the log out of your own eye. And then you'll be able to look at your brother and help him with the speck in his eye. Well, even though we see that Laban is driven by a hypocritical blame shifting here, yet we do see that there is one legitimate charge. And that is the charge that Jacob had stolen his idols. You see in verse 30, and now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. In other words, of course, I understand, Jacob, you want to go home to your dad. But why did you steal my gods? Why did you steal my gods? Well, we know that that is actually a very legitimate charge, and it was a serious charge. Because you can imagine, if Laban were to rifle through Jacob's tents and find that he had stolen property from him, well, that would have shifted the momentum in Laban's favor, and he would have had a just cause to perhaps bring Jacob back. And Jacob would have find it difficult to refute that charge. And so there's a tension now building in the narrative as you see that Jacob, he doesn't know that Rachel stole the idols. He thinks that they truly are innocent. He says, go ahead, search my tents. And the reader's saying, no. And you see Laban going through tent by tent, and then it slows down and zooms in and shows you him searching Rachel's tent and how he feeled around the whole tent. And it tells you all these details so that you're right inside in the tent. And you see this very raw description. Isn't the Bible so raw? It tells you just like it is. It doesn't pull any punches. It shows us with all our warts that Rachel had actually hidden them in a saddle and then sat in the saddle and basically came, the way of women's upon me, so forgive me if I don't get up. And what's Laban going to do? And so he doesn't find the gods, the household idols. And of course, we see that in terms of this text, one of the things that it just shouts to us is, as a side note, the folly of idolatry. Isn't it interesting? These are the gods that Laban's worship, but they get stolen from him. And then we see Laban searching around to find his gods so he can get them back. And yet he's going to turn around and he's going to worship them as if they could save him, as if they could deliver him. But they got stolen. They couldn't even prevent themselves from being stolen. They couldn't cry out to him and say, we're over here. Oh, the folly of idolatry. And that's how it's presented throughout the Bible, isn't it? But we need to remember that whenever we worship, find ourselves worshiping created things as human beings, it's folly. It doesn't have to be wooden idols. It could be prestige of men. It could be possessions that we own. It could be power. It could be pleasure. It could be people. But all of these things require us to protect them and us to get them and us to get them back when they're lost. They can't save us. They can't satisfy us. They'll let us down. Only the one true God is worthy of worship. Only He can actually protect and save and deliver us and satisfy our hearts. So this is an ironic reminder to us of the emptiness of idolatry that would turn us to the one living God who we see acting in this text in a sovereign way. Well, after the gods are not found in any of his tents, Jacob, then you see, he feels vindicated. And whereas before he'd been a little sheepish, now he turns on Laban. And then he gets angry and he berates Laban, it says in verse 36. And basically we see that he now charges Laban. He basically unloads on Laban. And all the things that he'd been building up in his own heart that he had held back on and he hadn't said, now he unloads on Laban. He says, I served you faithfully for 20 years. I've done everything you've asked. I've gone over and above. And yet you have cheated me over and over again, changing my wages 10 times. And he claims here in the text that the only reason that he didn't go away from Laban empty-handed, in other words, devoid of any possessions, is that God had preserved him. So you have this striking verse in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction, which, by the way, is a word that would be over and over again used with respect to the Exodus and the oppression of God's people in Egypt. That's the type of idea here, that he felt himself oppressed. And he says, God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. That's why God told you not to harm me, Laban, because God is on my side. Well, of course, Laban ignores Jacob's charges, but notice he isn't actually able to refute them. He just denies them and says, everything that you have belongs to me. And then we see, as if he realizes that he's sort of overplayed his hand, he didn't find any of his stolen property in Jacob, he decides to save face by saying, let's make a covenant together, Jacob. And you notice that as he lays out the covenant, he sort of turns the tables on Jacob and makes Jacob out to be the bad guy. And he's making this covenant to protect his daughters from Jacob ever doing them harm. When, of course, in reality, it was Laban who had repeatedly oppressed and harmed his own daughters for his own personal gain. In reality, it was Laban who was there with the posse and had chased him all the way from the land of Haran. And yet he says, we're making this treaty so, Jacob, you don't cross over this boundary and come and attack me. It was full of hypocrisy, but it was a way of Laban saving face. And we see some interesting things in this. We see that that they set up these pillars. Jacob sets up one pillar. Laban sets up a heap. And Laban describes the pillar, and it says that he gave it one name. And the reason why it looks different than the name that Jacob gave, even though translated they're both the same, a heap of witness, well, the reason is because Laban is speaking in Aramaic, and Jacob is speaking in Hebrew. And I think that's significant that the text tells us that, because it indicates that Jacob is now identifying himself with the land of Canaan and that with the promises of his father. That's why he's going back. And you see that there has been a change in Jacob. You remember how we described back in chapter 29, how Jacob had come all the way from Canaan, and he'd gone to this well, and Rachel had come to the well, and we pointed out all the parallels between that story and the story of Abraham's servant going and getting Rebekah from the land of Haran and bringing her back as Isaac's wife. Except we said the real difference between these two stories is that the servant is talking about God and depending upon God and praying to God, but Jacob, there's no mention of God throughout that whole chapter. In other words, he basically was self-sufficient and really unbelieving. And yet here in this chapter, you see that he recognizes the Lord's hand in his deliverance publicly. He responds to the Lord's word to him in a dream with obedience. He demonstrates faith in the promise by now speaking the language of Canaan and returning back to the promised land. And he swears by the Lord his God before Laban. And he offers sacrifice and worship to the Lord. In other words, something was changing in Jacob. He was becoming a man who walked now by faith in the God of his fathers, the one true and living God. And I think that's also instructive to us as we realize, as we look at this story of Jacob, what we see is an unbelieving man who was wicked and rebellious, whom God, in his sovereign grace, because he had chosen to set his love upon Jacob, invaded his life and was turning Jacob toward himself over time. He graciously chose Jacob to receive his promise. He graciously worked in Jacob's life to bring him to himself. He graciously changed Jacob over time to be a man of faith. And he does the same with all of us, so that when we look back on our lives and we consider our conversion and we consider our spiritual growth, how we used to be here and now we're here, and we should always, just as we look at the story, credit all of that to God and say, God has done it. He's just been so gracious to me. And that's why our hearts should be marked by gratitude and joy and hope as well, because if God had done all that, he's certainly going to bring that work to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13 and 14. Well, we see finally at the end of the story that Laban finally leaves. He leaves and blesses his daughters and his grandchildren, and he leaves. And that is the close of that whole chapter in Jacob's life. And next time, we're going to see the story of how he returned to Canaan in dramatic fashion. But as we just step back from this story and we think about, okay, what's the main point? What's the main lesson of this story? And maybe you can even do an exercise with me that will help you as you read through the stories of the Old Testament. Just step back and say, what's this story really all about? What's the main point of it? Well, at the heart of this story, obviously, is a conflict. A conflict between Jacob and Laban. And we see that Jacob represents the people of God, the covenant people of God. He's the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise of God belonged. And we see that Laban, on the other hand, he's an Aramean and he's an idolater. And so we have Jacob, who is a believer. He's a member of the covenant people of God. We have Laban, who's an unbeliever and an idolater. And what we see is there's conflict between them. And we see in this text that Laban is actively seeking to harm Jacob. He's oppressing Jacob, even as that word that Jacob used concerning Laban's treatment of him. But what we see throughout this chapter, what the main point is, that God kept interceding. And while Jacob was oppressing his people, God kept intervening and protecting Jacob from harm. Isn't that the point? In fact, notice this is one of the ways that you can figure out what the main point of a story is when you see repeated themes, something emerge again and again and again throughout the story. Maybe that's trying to tell you something. Well, here we see it. Verse 3, we realized there's a tenuous situation. Laban's children were becoming jealous of Jacob, and they might try to do him harm because they feel like their inheritance is evaporating. And we see in verse 3 that the Lord intercedes, and he says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. With you to what? Protect you. Well, in verse 5, he sees, but I see that your father does not regard me with favor, Jacob tells his wives, as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me, right? To protect me from harm at Laban's hand and to bless me instead. And then again in verse 7, he says, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. There it is again. And verse 9, he says, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God had been intervening to not allow Laban to cheat him out of his wealth, but was prospering him instead. Verse 24, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night. Even apart from Jacob's knowledge, God was intervening. He came to Laban in a dream, said, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. He told Laban not to harm his covenant child. In verse 29, it says, it is in my power to do you harm, Laban says. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Even Laban understood that God was intervening, putting a hedge around Jacob so that he couldn't touch him. And then finally, in verses 41 through 42, the theme comes to a sort of climax when we read these words. You have changed my wages 10 times, Jacob says. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. That's the theme over and over again. There's conflict between the unbeliever and the believer. And God is on the side of his people and protected them from harm at the hands of the idolater Laban. So what's the main point? The Lord was with Jacob, protected him from being harmed by his enemy. Because Jacob was righteous? No, but because out of faithfulness to his covenant promise. Now, what effect do you think that message was intended to have upon the people who this was originally written to, the nation of Israel? And they're about to head into the land of Canaan and to drive out all those nations. What effect do you think this would have upon them? What do you think the effect this would have upon generations of God's people reading this story and seeing this theme of how God was with Jacob and protected him from harm? Well, I think quite obviously it's meant to encourage them. It was meant to encourage the nation of Israel and every generation of God's people who would read this story. It was meant to encourage them in the face of the hostility of their enemies, people who wanted to harm them, and to face it even with boldness. Knowing that just as the Lord had been with Jacob to protect him from harm, well, so the Lord would be with his people in every generation to protect them from harm, not out because of their own worth or merit, but out of faithfulness to his covenant promise. I think of how this theme unfolds throughout the scriptures. Think of Joshua and Caleb, how they'd gone into the land of Canaan and they'd observed all the might of all the nations, but they came back and they told the Israelites concerning their enemies in Canaan. They said in Numbers 14:9, do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed for them. Why? And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. later, you remember that story where the Syrian army surrounded the city where Elisha was with his servant. And his servant saw the Syrian army surrounding the city and he cried out in dismay, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha replied, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes might be opened, and they were opened, and the servant saw, and behold, what had not been visible to the eye was now made visible to him, the spiritual reality that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Or I think of David, who famously said in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 5, that the Lord, his good shepherd, was with him to protect him. He said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Or again, I think of how David wrote in Psalm 56, very famously, and the prescript of the psalm says that he wrote this when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And he said this, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, and as they have waited for my life, for their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." And psalms like Psalm 23 and Psalm 56, they weren't just for David, were they? They're written down for the people of God in every generation to read and to sing, to give them language that they could use in prayer and song before God when they were facing oppression and opposition by enemies who wanted to harm them. Of course, we know that ultimately this principle came to its ultimate expression in the true seed of Abraham, the ultimate descendant of David, the one in whom all the promises find their ultimate fulfillment, and that is Jesus himself. You think, like the patriarchs, and like Israel, and like David before him, Jesus would suffer at the hands of his enemies. He'd be opposed, and people would seek to do him harm, but the Lord was with him to deliver him, and in the end, to exalt him and lift him up. So the psalmist had predicted, you remember in Psalm 118, that the Messiah was a stone that the builders would reject, but that God would make the cornerstone. And we see in Jesus, he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But he was the Messiah. And the Lord God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand as king. As Messiah predicted in Isaiah 53, we see that he was the servant who would suffer and die and make atonement for the sins of his people. But you remember, it also says that his days would be prolonged, that is through resurrection, so that he would end up, and the imagery is of a victor dividing the spoils from a battle, that his days would be prolonged, that he might divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he won the victory, even through his death, over all of his enemies. In his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven as the messianic king, the book of Acts tells us that the words of Psalm 16 found their ultimate fulfillment in him, where the psalmist had said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Acts tells us that that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in His ascension to the right hand of God, that God had not allowed His soul to see His body to decay in the tomb, but had raised Him up and vindicated Him. Just like Jacob, the Lord Jesus, God was with him as the Messiah. God the Father was with him as the Messiah, the Son incarnate, to protect him from the hands of his enemies. You remember how Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to put you to death?" He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And brothers and sisters, as we now have, through faith, been united to this Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and we have become His new covenant people to inherit the promises in Him, we too can now be confident that the Lord will protect us from harm, that He will be with us to keep us from our enemies destroying us. We can say with joy the language of the New Testament, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And again in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We hear the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And we know that this is true of us, brothers and sisters. We are secure. We need not fear evil because the Lord is with us, as He was with Jacob, to protect His people from harm at the hands of their enemies. Now, immediately, I know that this needs to be qualified, doesn't it? Of course, we need to qualify what we mean when we say that God is going to protect us from harm. That does not mean that the Lord is going to protect us from harm in every sense, or all together. I mean, that's never been true, has it? The Lord didn't protect Jacob from any kind of harm altogether. The Lord didn't protect His Son Jesus Christ from any kind of harm altogether. And the Lord didn't protect the apostles or the early church from suffering any kind of harm altogether. The Lord rather repeatedly tells us in the Scriptures that the people of God will suffer hatred and opposition and harm at the hands of their enemies. Indeed, as Christians, we're taught to actually expect that. So you remember John chapter 15, verses 18 and following? Jesus said the world's going to hate you even as it hated you. He says the world's going to persecute you even as it persecuted me. It even says that some of you are going to be put to death even as they put me to death. Paul suffered much for the sake of Christ. He tells Timothy in his last letter, while he's sitting in prison awaiting beheading, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12-13, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters, meanwhile, will go on from bad to worse. Does that sound familiar? However, the message of our text is that the Lord will, though, according to His promises, be faithful to protect His people from their enemies in at least two senses. Number one, we can be confident that while we are opposed, while we are hated, while we are persecuted by the unbelieving world around us, and I mean that in a general sense, I mean not all people are going to be equally hostile to Christians, but nothing is going to happen to us at the hands of our enemies that God does not permit. Sometimes I tell my kids that when they're laying in bed and they say they're scared, and I say, "Hey, nothing's going to happen to you unless it gets through God first, or unless God allows it to happen." And I point them to trust in His goodness and in His character. Well, the same is true of all of us. What Jesus said to Pilate, that applies to us as well. Our enemies have no authority over us unless it has been given to them from above. Think about that. Let that sink in. Nothing's going to happen to you that God does not permit to happen. Number two, the harm of our enemies, the harm that they can do us, is only temporal and physical. You remember how Jesus made that point? He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot touch your soul." In the end, you see, we can be confident that as with Jesus, the Lord will protect us. First of all, He will protect our faith from being destroyed through the fires of trial. And then He will bring us all the way to the end, and He will grant us final vindication through resurrection in the last day. so that we can all say with Paul, hey, for me to live is Christ. But if you put me to death, that's actually gain for me. And in the end, I know there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. In other words, he can't touch me. So we can say with Paul, in the face of our sufferings, even as he wrote in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. And again, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he said that in the days, weeks, months, who knows how long, leading up to his execution at the hands of Emperor Nero. So what should knowing this by faith do for us, brothers and sisters? How should it affect our lives when we hear these things, when we believe these things? Well, one thing is it should diffuse our fear. Of course, there's going to be a natural sense of fear, but not a fear that would lead us to compromise our faith and throw away the gospel. Because we can know that, as Jesus says in Matthew 10:28-31, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows. Not only should it diffuse our fear, though, it should also give us courage. Courage to do what? To hold fast to the faith, to continue to minister the gospel and serve Christ even in the face of opposition, and not just hole up and say, well, you know, I'm still going to be a Christian, but I'm going to do it all in private where no one can see me. No, let us receive that exhortation of Paul. 2 Timothy 1:6-8, he says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We know that God is with us to protect us. It should give us courage to continue to minister. And also, it should give us something to rejoice in, even when we suffer. Suffering, you don't rejoice over your suffering. This is so great. I'm so glad I'm suffering. But you can rejoice in the midst of your suffering. This is what Peter says. He says in 1 Peter 1:3-7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, notice this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. That's what we've been talking about. You are under God's protection. And then he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You see? These truths can even give you something to rejoice about. God is on your side. He will keep you from harm. So you can rejoice in all that he does for you and all that he has in store for you, even as you suffer in this life. But let me finally just say, what if you're not a Christian here this morning? What if you haven't come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ from your heart and put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior to deliver you from the power and the penalty of your sin? Well, you won't experience the type of hatred and opposition from the world that Christians do. Why? Because, like Jesus says, if you're of the world likes you. You share its worldviews, you share its ideas, you share its values. You look at Christians saying, the world hates us, and you say, I don't know what you're talking about. The world likes me. But here's the deal, is that if you are a friend of the world, you might not feel the opposition of the world, but you will be under God's wrath. This is what James says in James 4:4. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And while the world can do you harm if you oppose it, they can touch your body, they can take away your family, they can take away your possessions, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. It's him that you should fear more, because you're a sinner and he is a perfectly holy and righteous God. And the scriptures say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness before men, because the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. And not just temporal death, but eternal death. if somehow you could be saved from the wrath of God against you for your sins in eternity, it would be well worth suffering the opposition and hatred and persecution of the unbelieving world. In fact, it's precisely such that salvation, that eternal salvation that's offered to you as an unbeliever in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us this amazing truth that Jesus the Son came and died to bear the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins in our place. And then He rose from the dead so that whoever would trust in Him can be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life through Him. Every sinner in this room, no matter how bad your life has been, you can be graciously forgiven, reconciled to God as a gift of grace, not by doing anything to earn it, but just salvation. If you would put your trust in Christ, you could be saved this morning. Well, in conclusion, the people of God, we have many enemies in this life. And we're threatened by unbelievers all around us in many ways. That happens on the mission field, but it happens here as well. It happens in our jobs. It happens in our families sometimes. It happens in our community. Many people hate the people of God, want to do them harm because of their faith in Christ. But our text tells us there's hope. Because the Lord is with you. And out of His faithfulness to His promise, He will protect you from destruction at the hands of your enemies. I pray you'll be encouraged by this morning. And encouraged to endure with boldness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this truth, Lord, as we read this story and we see the principles that are revealed to us in it as God's people and as Your people, Father. And we thank You that You have united us to Your Son and that in Him, O God, we are secure. Thank You that You've filled us with Your very Spirit so that the Spirit of God is present with us through all the tribulations of this age. We thank You that You have given us into the hand of Your Son and no one will snatch us from His hand. And knowing that You are with us, O God, we have nothing to ultimately to fear. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Even as we live in this state and we see the bills that are passed in Congress or the state assembly and we shudder to think of what they might mean for us or we see the tide turning in society around us where sometimes we feel uncomfortable talking about what we believe because we know that it will stir people up with anger and opposition. We don't know what that might mean in our jobs and in our schools and in our friendships, our neighborhoods. Oh God, help us remember You are with us. And we have nothing to fear, ultimately. And so, Father, give us courage, give us strength and boldness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.